We're in a series on the Lord's Prayer. We began it last week. When we were going through the Gospel of Luke, we kind of skipped over Luke 11, 1 through 13. That's where Jesus gives a version of the Lord's Prayer to his disciples in response to their request, "Lord, teach us to pray." And we decided what we would do. The reason we passed over it was we wanted to give more time to this topic of prayer this fall and look at the Lord's Prayer in the fuller context of how Jesus gave it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded in Matthew 6. And to spend a little bit of time showing Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6 about prayer. We did that last week, and now we'll use Matthew's gospel pretty much for the Lord's Prayer in that he gives a fuller rendition of it. I don't know how it is for you, but you know how it is. You're telling someone the same story and you change things up a little bit. That's kind of what was going on, I think, why Luke's is a little bit shorter than Matthew's. But it's essentially the same prayer. We'll take the longer, more extended version of it to make it an epic series or something. I don't know. But we'll look at the teaching that Jesus gave at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Luke as well when we finish going through the Lord's Prayer. That is why we change the way we pray in the service of worship. I know it can be a little bit unsettling. You get used to standing at a certain time or sitting at a certain time or giving your offerings at a certain time, and it's, hey, what's up with the change here? That's what it is. We just thought that Jesus' model of prayer would be good to follow. And, you know, he gives us the address, which is what we'll be looking at today, our Father, who we know it best as who art in heaven. And then he gives three petitions that have to do with God's glory, right? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And that was the first prayer that was offered around that theme of God's glory, our first priority, the first thing Jesus called us to pray about. And then the second part that we titled For Our Good, Prayers for Our Good. And that's where we pray, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's kind of the pattern we're seeking to follow. While we're in this series, I won't mention this every week, but maybe another week won't hurt. If you're interested in a daily devotional guide, this is designed to help you think about what we're looking at Sunday by Sunday. It's broken into 7 days a week. There's a text that will help you think about a particular petition of the Lord's Prayer, whatever the topic is on a particular week, and then lead you kind of into prayers that follow as a result of that. You can get that by, you know, contacting the office and saying, I'd like a printed copy, or simply download it from the church's webpage. It's on the homepage, and that address is on the back of the bulletin if you're so inclined. Our text this morning from the Lord's Prayer is from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. It's a very easy read. Jesus taught, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. And that's the text we're going to look at today. There's actually quite a bit just in this address to God when we say our Father who art in heaven. And we want to look at it. We'll look at it in terms of our Father and what's the significance behind these words. And then who is in heaven. I still struggle. You know, you say the Lord's Prayer all your life, and it's which art in heaven, and I don't know which it is. But anyway, that's the struggle. Whichever one I say, no, I mean our Father who is in heaven. Okay, that's what we're talking about. And we'll look at why who is in heaven. Why did Jesus give us that? In fact, I really want to start there this morning and talk about that, and then look at the other aspect of the prayer, our Father. And so in order to think about why did Jesus teach us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, I thought it'd be helpful for us to read a text of Scripture that gives us a peek into heaven. The Apostle John had a revelation given to him by Jesus Christ, which he wrote down. We commonly call it the Book of the Revelation. And it starts in chapter 4 with a vision of what heaven was like. Let me read to you what God's Word says in this part. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, by the way, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that in chapter 1. This voice speaking like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Let's pray and ask God to bless this time to us. Father, you are very great. Grant us to have something of this glimpse of your glory in heaven, and to know what it means to call you our Father. Give to us your Spirit, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in our knowledge of you. Help me to speak clearly as I ought to speak. Give to us listening ears, and may we grow in our ability to draw near to you in prayer because of the time we spend drawing near to you and listening to you now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we talk with our Father in heaven. That's the first fill in the blank there. We talk to our Father in heaven. Why does Jesus teach us to say in heaven? What's he getting at? Does not God fill both heaven and earth? Is he not, what we say, omnipresent in all places, all the time? We'll look at that in just the giving of his name, Jehovah, I am that I am, that indeed he does fill the universe. And that's why Solomon would pray, heaven and the highest heavens can't contain you. So why does Jesus use this term and teach us to pray our Father in heaven? It's not unusual to us. If we read the Bible, we find it quite often. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it happens 72 times that it says heaven, heavenly heavens, something like that. A lot because it talks about the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. But it is a term that is familiar to us, and Jesus certainly used it in his teaching. Why? Well, I think he wants to draw us to consider how great is our God. What is he like in heaven? And under that, there's three things I want us to think about. We talk to our Father in heaven, and there's three things about him that we want to look at this morning. The first one is God's presence is majestic, glorious, and beautiful. I stopped at three. I thought about going on with other words, but I figured I could just say them out loud and that would be good enough. God's presence is majestic, glorious, and beautiful. I think it's throughout the whole speaking of what heaven is like by the Apostle John, but here's just a couple verses when he said, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne." He's talking about a great king, right? The king sits on the throne, there it is. There's a throne, and John is saying, when we think about God in heaven, we see him as he really is, as the great king, the king of kings, the sovereign over all that he has made. And he's different than everything else. His kingliness is greater and grander than anything we know. When Isaiah gave a rendition of his vision of seeing Jesus, he said, or seeing God seated on his throne in Isaiah 6, he said he saw the Lord seated on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the temple was filled with glory. And what the both writers are getting across is God is absolutely majestic. He's He's wonderful. He's big. He's splendid. He's magnificent. He's majestic. He's important. He's glorious. He's important. He's the one that we look to. He's awe-inspiring. And I think he's trying to get something of his beauty across as well as he talks about precious gems and precious stones, that he looks something like this, his appearance is like that. God is glorious. That's one of the things he wants us to see. When we offer our prayers to God, it should be in our mind that while we talk to him as our Father, and we'll talk about that in a moment and how intimate and personal that is, he's also the God who fills heaven with his glory, who's majestic, whose splendor is greater than our words really to describe. That really moves us to the second point I want you to consider this morning, that God is transcendent. I had different words in there. I wasn't sure. Transcendent, God is wholly other, God is bigger than anything we can imagine. These are the kind of words. Transcendent was just a nice one to land on. He is wholly different than the rest of us. His glory transcends the glory of earthly kings. His majesty as he sits on his throne and is worshipped by the elders and the four creatures and the hosts of heaven, his majesty and his glory and his beauty are just greater. They transcend anything we know. Our media people, the folks who make movies for our entertainment, they do a great job, and special effects seem to get better and better and better. We've come a long way since The Wizard of Oz and the glory of Oz and so on and so forth. But in the words of the Aladdin, you ain't seen nothing yet, right? He's transcendent. He's beautiful. He's glorious. He's majestic. He's bigger. He's greater. Number three, or the third bullet, God is central. He's right in the middle. All the creatures surround him. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. In the center, around the throne, were the four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The picture that is given is that there's this throne in heaven, and it's beautiful with the sea of glass and the rainbow like an emerald, and the one sitting on there who's transcendence. By the way, transcendence, when it talks about him, it says he has the appearance, right? It talks about a throne, and it says there's a throne, or 24 thrones for the 24 elders. But when it talks about him, it's he has the appearance of. That's because our words fail us. He's transcendent, but he's in the center. He's in the middle. Everyone looks to him. You have the throne, and then you have these four creatures with eyes in front and in back. They see everything, as I would suppose the imagery, right, of such creatures. But they're fixed on him. They're at the center. They're looking at God Most High. The 24 elders, I don't know, probably representing the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. I think that there's the symbolism going on there. But they're focused on God as well. God's in the center of what they're doing. And as chapter 4 unfolds and these creatures are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," the 24 elders bow down and they cast their golden crowns around the glassy sea, we sing in "Holy, Holy, Holy." They worship him because he's in the center and they see his glory. And it just keeps building and building so that we're told in chapter 5 that thousands and ten thousands of ten thousands of the hosts of heaven, the angels, all the creatures that God has made in the heavenly host, they worship him and God is in the center of it. Hard to get our minds around when we pray, especially when we say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and we're moving on to the next thing. It's like, whoa, wait a second. Let me encourage you in your prayers, especially if you use the Lord's Prayer, to slow down and to think about what it is you're saying and why Jesus chooses the words he does. Why does he say, "Our Father in heaven"? Certainly, the way you talk to him will change. Let's move on and think about this other aspect of the Lord's Prayer, though. We talk with our Father in heaven. That's number two. We talk with our Father in heaven. And this is really, there's a lot of amazing things in this section. Forgive me for kind of breaking into some of the technical historical stuff, but it is interesting, and it's good to know in terms of our own prayer life. When Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray, and when he was giving the Sermon on the Mount to multitudes who were sitting there, we're pretty sure he was talking in Aramaic. That was the natural language of the people of the day. So when he went to pray, the question is, did he switch to Hebrew, to the Old Testament language? Because if you look at a lot of the synagogue worship, the prayers are in Hebrew. And to this day, the Orthodox Jews, when they pray in the ancient Old Testament Hebrew. Much like the Muslims, when they pray in Arabic. You learn the Arabic. That's the language. That's the prayer language. It's specific. But when Jesus taught us to pray, what language did he pray? Almost either way, it doesn't matter because of the way the history of the church has unfolded, but even the way we have it in the New Testament. In the we're given Greek for our Father. And the question is that a translation? Because Jesus probably was not teaching in Greek. A very eminent scholar of Middle Eastern and ancient Middle Eastern studies, Kenneth Bailey, would say that when Jesus was teaching, one of the unique things he did was he taught in Aramaic, in the heart language. Do you know people who speak other languages? Have you ever been to another country or working with someone who's moved to this country and English is just not their first or native language, but it is yours? For those of you where that's true, if they're Christians and you go to pray, this happens to me when I go to the Czech Republic and I'm in their nation and they want to include me in their prayers. They'll still say, "Mark, I'm going to pray in Czech, okay?" That's like, yeah, okay. And the reason they want to do that is because it's the language of intimacy for them. It's their heart language. It's how they talk to God. And the fact that Jesus would teach his people to pray in their heart language, it in and of itself teaches us something about prayer. Some of the evidence that it was Abba, the Aramaic, is that when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, according to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 36, when he was praying, he used this term, Abba. And it's translated for us with that word, that Aramaic word transliterated into the Greek, Abba, and then the Greek word, Pater. So it comes across in our translation, Abba, Father. And it's not like saying Holy Father or something like that. It's like saying Abba, or translated for everyone else to understand, Father. When the Apostle Paul wanted to talk about the significance of our life in Christ and how the Spirit regenerates us and gives us life and we follow the Spirit, he says in Romans 8 and verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." That word was so significant in the prayer language of the early church that they didn't want to get rid of it. They wanted to keep that word, Abba. This is just something that's kind of cool too. That word is still used in some of the Middle Eastern countries. Dr. Bailey writes, in at least four countries in the Middle East today, Abba is still the first word that a young child learns. Several years ago, I was privileged to teach the Lord's Prayer in Arabic to a group of village women in the Lebanese mountains. In class, I was describing Abba as the first century Aramaic word, and as I spoke, I noted a certain embarrassed restlessness in the class. I finally stopped and asked the women if they had any comments. One woman at the back shyly put up her hand and very, very gently told this poor foreigner, "Dr. Bailey, Abba is the first word we teach our children." On investigating, I found this to be true across Lebanon, Syria, Palestine, and Jordan. These countries were all once Aramaic speaking, and this precious word has survived, even though the language of the people is now Arabic. Abba, Father. The first word a baby learns. That's significant. The next fill in the blank, by the way, is we pray, Jesus teaches us to relate to God personally. Think about it. Abba, if it's the first word, what Jesus is getting across is this is a word that is used of an infant who just wants dad. You know, as kids grow up, they learn how to talk, sweet talk, daddy, right? Daddy, I love you. Oh, look, an ice cream shop. But an infant just learning to talk says, daddy, 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 and all he wants is to hang on the neck. Doesn't care about the ice cream, doesn't care about cowboy boots. That'll come. But all he wants is, or she wants is daddy. That's the kind of personality, a personal relationship that Jesus is calling us to have with our Heavenly Father. Now, if that's true, if he used this word Abba, even with Father, but especially Abba, the first word that was taught to the children, it's not just daddy, it's almost like dada, or whatever that first aspect of language is. And it talks almost about the birthing process, doesn't it? And it takes us back to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You remember the story in John chapter 3? There's this Pharisee religious leader. He comes to, he's a religious leader, but he's a lay person. Pharisees were laymen. But he comes to Jesus by night and he says, Jesus, we know that you're from God because no one can do the things you do unless God's with him. And Jesus, you'd expect, well, I shouldn't confess my sins. I do that way too much. But if it were me, it would be, I'm so glad you could tell. You know, I work really hard so that you see Christ in me. And I would go on this way, right? You know what Jesus says? Truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. What? He says. What do you mean be born again? Get in my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus is like, no, you don't understand. He just keeps it the same. He says, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's almost as though this word helps us to see that if we really want to connect with our Father, he must be our Father by nature, by virtue of spiritual birth. We must be born again. We must have spiritual life in order for the Holy Spirit to give us that spirit of adoption by which we cry, Daddy, and want to hang on the neck of God, not for what he gives to us, but because he's beautiful and glorious and majestic and transcends everything as the creator of the universe. It's the Spirit of God that leads to that, by which we cry. Now, there are people who have earthly fathers, and they begin to think of their earthly fathers, and this is a stumbling block. Islam would go with you. In fact, they don't like using metaphors to talk about God. Father, it's almost, for them, it's demeaning. He's so transcendent. There's nothing imminent or near about God. And there is a danger that way. If you've had a bad relationship with your father, if just hearing, talking to God and saying Father is something that's repulsive and moves you away, let me encourage you that to redeem that word. Don't get rid of it. Just redeem it. Let God be the one who describes what a father is, because our Heavenly Father is the perfect Father who never acts in an inappropriate way, never does anything inappropriate. When he disciplines, it's always right. When he loves us, it's always with pure delight. He's always right and good and caring. And a great picture of what he is like is in the story of the prodigal son, the father in that story. A father who is generous and kind and compassionate, who loves his children, giving them more freedom, maybe sometimes that's even good for them, and yet loving them and receiving them back and caring for them. one who covers the sins, one who redeems. That's the way our Father is. And so maybe rather than jettisoning the word Father, just learn to pray, God, draw so close to me that I see you. I see your beauty. I see your majesty. I see your glory. I see your transcendent worthiness. And that all your ways are good. So that I trust in you. That's kind of what's behind this idea of a personal relationship. Jesus teaches us to pray personally to God and to reverence him, to treat him as the God of heaven. So let's put these things together. Point three is this. We talk with our Father in heaven with reverence and confidence. With reverence and confidence. And it's easy to do. Just think about the mood in heaven. The mood among the creatures in heaven is marked by reverence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory. They bow before him. They cast their crowns before him. They're enthralled with his beauty. There's reverence and intensity. The more clearly we come to see God for who he is, the greater our intensity of love and wanting to give him our praise, worship, adoration, ourselves. That's the mood in heaven. And praise God, one of these days, right? For all of his redeemed children, we'll see him as he is. And we'll be there without any hindrances, offering him that kind of worship and just enjoying the hug around his neck. But the mood of God's children should be marked also by confidence. I think of the baby and the small child. The baby comes into this world and is completely dependent on the parents. And while often it starts off very traumatic, being held upside down, slept on the little backside, crying, what's going on to me? It's not too long before the child is in the mother's arms, swaddled, comforted at the mother's breast. And for all those early years, there that baby is, finding peace, finding rest, finding confidence, trusting completely in the parent. There's no wonder Jesus would tell us, unless you are converted and become like little children. That's the way we should come to our Father. There is also in this word, I guess I skipped it before. Jesus teaches us to pray together. Forgive me for missing that on point two. We pray our Father. Because while we are born into this family, we are born again into to God. We are born again into his family. And we do have brothers and sisters. And we do have to learn to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. And we long to see the Father, and we long for one another to see him. We trust the Father for ourselves, and we trust God for others. We pray with all our hearts for those who are struggling with health issues, with those who are struggling with the floods in Pennsylvania or the fires in the Austin area, with those who are starving to death in East Africa. We care about them. We pray for them. We want their well-being. One aspect about this fatherhood, and I'll close with this confident aspect. The Bible teaches that when we are born again, when we are born into the family of God, when we, in the fullest sense, say, our Father, right? We can say that by fact of he's the creator of all things. But when we're born into his family, when we're born again, when the Spirit moves in us and we can cry, Abba, Father, then we are also at that same time adopted into his family and have legal rights as adopted daughters and sons. I was talking to a couple who have adopted recently, and my wife and I did, and my wife said, so what kind of spiritual lessons have you learned? And one of the comments had to do with, you know, all the legal work had been done. Child was ours completely, living in our home. But the child had to learn to live as our child and not as an orphan. Legally was there, practically didn't know. Made me think of another missionary, a story I heard from a preacher talk about a missionary who adopted a child and just longed to have this child accept them. The child would come to the mom and spend time with the mom, but very slow to move toward the dad, wouldn't sit on his lap, would say mother, father, because that was required of the child. But it was hard on the dad because the child just hadn't learned to love their adoptive father. And then one day, the child came and said, Dad, my shoelaces broke. Can I have some shoelaces? And that was the thing. It was like, that's when the child depended on the father. That's when the child demonstrated this confidence that their father would take care of them and love them. And of course the father would do that. Jesus teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to their Father who is able and ready to help us. Let's pray. Father, make us to be a people who see your glory and majesty and beauty, who trust in your goodness. Teach us to pray with both reverence and confidence. And God, move in us so that what we want most of all is to hang on your neck. We pray this, for you, God Most High, are worthy. And as we do that, we know it is for our utter good. We ask in Jesus' name.